Good to be here. Good to have my family here. Happy Father's Day to all you men out there. Joyce Smith told Susan that it is my day and I get to do whatever I want to do this morning. But I will share that with all of you. So it's our day, men. So take that advice as well. It's good to see familiar faces, names, people that we have known for a while and some that we have just met. It's good to be here, to be warmly welcomed as we always are. So Susan and I enjoy being here every time we encounter this place. Looking back, I was speaking for the first time here November of 2024. It's about, what, a year and a half ago. We had just started this role. And I was speaking here, and I just remember all the warmth and the receptivity that you guys all loved on us with. 2 years ago, the world was at a different place. Things were happening at that point that we thought were surprising, and changes were happening all around us. And yet, we would never have predicted the day that we live in now. Change is happening all around us. I thought about where we were with AI. AI had at that point, about 2 years ago, was almost like an app, like something separate. And now it's integrated in about everything we do. As I was preparing this morning, I came across a stat. I think we will be able to see that. And the title of it is called, the stat that I found, was Technological Velocity Shift. So in the time it takes for a breakthrough invention to reach mass adoption, defined by 50% population penetration, has shortened drastically. So like when the automobile was invented, the stat said that it took 20 years for population penetration. In other words, it took, 50 years? 80 years for about 50% of the population to take advantage of that invention. The personal computer took about 20 years. So when the personal computer was invented, it took 20 years for 50% of the population to take advantage of that invention. The internet, 7 years. Generative AI, 3 years. Now, some of us hate change. In fact, most of the population dislike change. There's a really smart dude, his name's Dr. Ronald Heifetz. And he says that it's actually not change that people hate. It's the loss that we experience when change happens. So how are we supposed to navigate change all around us? When from technology to society, relationships, leadership is constantly in this flow of transition. How's the church supposed to respond? What's our responsibility in the midst of change? Now, we can circle the wagons and say, you know what? I long for the days of old. We can be hypercritical. Because oftentimes when change happens and we feel the pain of loss, we want to sometimes strike out, blame somebody for the discomfort and the disorientation that we experience. But is that how God designed us as disciples? Is that how God designed the church? Does he want us to actually thrive in the midst of all this change? Does he actually want us to engage in a society that is constantly changing? How do we navigate transition? I I'm going to introduce to you, and maybe this is something that you've read or seen before, a very simple principle. From, through, to. Now, most of us are very aware of where we are at, right? And we know what we're coming from. And oftentimes we like to be inspired or aspire to that which is coming. We read Ephesians 2:10, right? We're God's masterpiece. We're His creation. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has created in advance for us to do. In other words, we don't have to create it. He's already created it for us. And so we sit in a place knowing where we're at, knowing the struggles we're in, longing for maybe the days of old, but also looking forward to what God may be creating for us as individuals and as a church. All the while, we sort of overlook the through part. To get anywhere, you have to understand where you're coming from and where you're heading to. But some of us like to skip the through part because that tends to be the most difficult. One of my favorite movies is Lincoln. And in that movie, I don't know if he actually said it or not, but he said, I'm going to get the quote right. He said, while the compass shows true north, it doesn't reveal the swamps, deserts, and chasms that must be navigated to reach the destination. Think about that. He's right. Compass will tell you where to go. God may give you insight on where you're going as a church or an individual, but oftentimes He does not tell you what you have to walk through. He does that, I think, out of grace and mercy. We're going to look at a familiar story in Scripture, a familiar passage. It's found in Judges 6. So if you want to turn with me, I didn't even ask before I did this, but I'm going to read out of the NIV if that's okay. So Judges 6, we'll start off in verse 1 and we'll go to here somewhere, I think 15. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Think about that. They are so oppressed that they are existing in the crefts of mountains and of caves, I said clefts, of mountains and caves and strongholds. So they have totally retreated. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all the oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." Side note, I am not correlating the church or where you're at right now with where Israel was in their rebellion. But they were in a very difficult place. Even though they did not listen to God, even though they were in a state of rebellion, God listened to them. And even after he listed out of where they were coming from, the angel of the Lord came. You imagine that? Out of their obedience, out of the things that he told them not to do, God is so gracious. He is the perfect Father. He does not look at us as those that have been outcast because we have not done what he said we should do. But he comes. When we turn to him, he comes to us regardless of where we have been. And the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. "Pardon me, Lord?" Gideon replied, "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord said, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." First thing we see is this mighty warrior is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, my understanding is when you're threshing wheat, you need wind to take the chaff away, to take the trash away, right? This mighty warrior is in an enclosed space in a wine press for fear of the Midianites. So he is not even effectively threshing wheat. These people had no future in their minds. They had no place to be able to dream. They can't even plant crops and take advantage of planning for their future, of provision. This dude is in a wine press threshing wheat, which is probably impossible. And I believe is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ before he came, was born. And he comes and he calls out to him and says, "Mighty warrior, the Lord is with you." It was specific to Gideon. And yet, what does Gideon say? Wait a minute, how could the Lord be with us? He even skirts the fact that God is calling him a mighty warrior. And then he goes through his list of why he is not a mighty warrior. Why he's actually talking to the wrong person. You know what? I am weak. In fact, our clan is probably the weakest. I am the least. We are not the ones that would be leading this place into freedom. And I am the least of all of them. And yet, something catches with Gideon. Verse 25. So let me just catch you up a little bit if you haven't read the story before. So Gideon is asking God, "Okay, so I'm the least, I'm the weakest, my clan's the smallest. Can you give me a sign?" And so God does. The Lord actually does exactly the way he asked. Responds the way Gideon has asked him to respond, to give him proof of the truth of what he is actually saying to Gideon. And so, picking up in verse 25, "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as an offering, as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The people of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's case or cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him." Oftentimes, God reminds me that I have enough faith in this moment to be obedient. You, personally, have enough faith in this moment to be obedient. This church has enough faith in this moment to be obedient. With all the insecurities that Gideon was experiencing, all the reasonable doubt that he was expressing, he had enough faith to be obedient. And God says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go rid this place of the other gods that you all have been serving." And so Gideon said, "I'll do it." Yeah, but he did it at night. But he did it. He took his servants, he did what the Lord asked him to do, and he cut down the Asherah pole, tore down Baal's altar, built a new altar with the wood, sacrificed the second bull, knowing there was going to be a backlash. Now, it's probably believed that Joash was sort of like the center of worship of Asherah and Baal. The townspeople probably went to his property, went to his place to worship, which is ironic. They keep on worshiping these false gods while being in captivity and being oppressed, living in caves in the clefts of rock. But they get upset when their gods are torn down. But Gideon did what he was asked to do. There's a principle there, oftentimes, that we overlook in the through. Oftentimes, we want God to overconfirm before we step into obedience. But once we know what God has asked us to do, and we step out in obedience, God shows up. God shows up and becomes our defense. He shows up and starts going and working out in front of us. We just sang, "He is the way maker." He produces out in front of us as we walk in obedience. And we often ask him to produce so that we can be obedient. Let's pick up the story in Judges chapter 7. Of course, if you read further down, you'll see that Gideon does, once again, he does ask for confirmation on what God is saying. And that whole fleece account is in the end of chapter 6. So picking up in chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have way too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left. 22,000 men left, leaving 10,000. They showed up. All right? The 22,000 showed up. They were there. But then God says, okay, tell them if they're fearful, they can just turn back and go back home. Well, 22,000 leave, and there's 10,000. Now, mind you, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the eastern people are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as the stars in the sky, however you want to illustrate it. They are like locusts. I don't think we really have an understanding when locusts consume a place. But they are all over the place. And now there's only 10,000 to face them. I wonder how many of those 10,000 said, "Now ask the question again if we're fearful." They are probably shaking because these odds are way too large for them. It just occurred to me, Gideon was asking, where is the God of the wonders, of those things that we, our ancestors told us about? All the while not realizing that there was a through part for them. You know what I mean? The Israelites stood by the Red Sea. Right? They stood by the shores of Jordan and the water was still running. Right? He's walking into the opportunity for God to show himself. Just like the Israelites at the Red Sea, at the Jordan, the plagues, all those other things that God did, there had to be a through part. There had to be an opportunity for God to show who he is, and now they're walking right into it. Now there's only 10,000 facing a numerous army out in front of them. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands like lapping dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that laughed, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Okay, Gideon, you ask, where's the God of the impossible? Now they're down to 300. Can you imagine being the 300, standing there with your arms open like this, as 10,000 bring their provisions and their armory and lay it in their hands as they walk by to leave, as the armies in the valley are right before them? That is intimidating. Now the camp of Midian lay below them in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands." This is so tender of our Father. He says to Gideon, if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. So in other words, Gideon did not ask for another sign. But God asked him, are you afraid? He knew it. So here's what I want you to do. Go down to the camp. Which I would imagine would be intimidating to sneak down to the camp. for fear you might be found out. But he said, just go down there. So he did. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Pur, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend a dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. I don't know. This strikes me funny. His friend says, oh, well, I know what that means. This can only be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Of course, that's what we would always say when a loaf of barley, right, rolls down to a camp and hits his tent and it falls. That could only mean Gideon is coming to take over. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he had to know. He had to know that this was a gift of God to him, to encourage him, to gird him up. So when he heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. He said, watch me. He told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then all from around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets, broke their jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Bethshittah toward Zerora, as far as the border of Abel-Mahalah near Tabith. The Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-Barah. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. What a massive victory. The impossible. Gideon asked for it, and God showed up. This is the God our ancestors have been telling us about. One of the things that strike me, again, is how God, in the midst of the through, of the transition, that God is so conscious and understanding of where our hearts are. He knew where Gideon's heart was. He understand what Gideon needed. And in the through part, that's oftentimes when God seems so tangible. He is so interactive with us during those through parts. He is engaging with us at deep levels when we have stepped out in obedience. It usually doesn't come before we're obedient. We have enough faith to step into obedience, and then he meets us there to engage with us at another, I don't want to say it this way, but another level, another depth. God is asking us to step into that reality so he can show himself to be the God of our ancestors. The other thing that strikes me is I'm sure when Gideon's calling out all these people, the 10,000's joining. that weren't chosen to go ahead. The 10,000 is joining the 300. I also believe the 22,000 that were once fearful, the late adopters, right? They are also joining the battle and engaging and experiencing God's power, God's enablement, sharing in God's victory. They're able now to give God the glory and say, I now know the God of our ancestors. He showed up. There's a term, if you want to sound impressive at your next party, throw out the term liminal or the liminality of a situation. That is described as the beginning phase or the beginning piece or element to any transition. It's often the defining space or the defining pivotal moment in our step into obedience. Again, it's a Heifetz word. Dr. Ronald Heifetz, really smart dude, apparently. I've never met him, but I've read some of his stuff. He's really smart. But he tells the story of some African villages that will, as a rite of passage for all their young men, will send them out into the wild. And there are either two options for these men, young men. The first option is to remain connected with one another, that they go out in a group. Those men, those young men that experience that, pretty dramatic circumstance, usually survive the ordeal. Not only do they survive, they usually thrive, and in fact, it develops something in them of community. It develops something in them of bonds that cannot be made any other way. Now, they're often, not often, but there are times when those young men choose to do it on their own. Oftentimes, that comes with devastating results. The group that goes out together and have those bonds tell the story over and over and over again to those in their community. We saw God move. If you think about that in a church setting, when God calls a church into a place of being uncomfortable, into that place of through, in the process of getting to somewhere, we too have the same choices. We could do this together. We could walk through this liminal space and do it focusing on our relationships, not being hypercritical, not pointing fingers. And if we do that, there are bonds that are made there that cannot be made any other way. And in fact, we will tell those stories of how God showed up, of how it seemed impossible. We looked down at the camp and saw the locusts in the camp. And yet God called us to obedience. And we stepped into that space collectively, bonded together in obedience, and now we have a story. I think of where First Alliance has been over the course of your history. There were probably a number of occasions when God said, you've got enough faith to be obedient. I want you to step into this reality. And you stepped into the reality. Uncomfortable, disorienting as it was, you stepped into that reality, and there was something in the culture that was built. There was something in the relationships that were built that could not be built any other way. I found a dissertation by a guy named, no, that's not his name. I could not find his name. So we're going to give credit to this guy, unnamed guy. Maybe it wasn't a guy, maybe it was a woman. I don't know. Anyway, let me just read the part of this that is important. One key characteristic of liminality, that transition or initial stage of a process, is disorientation. It often feels like everything we have known and that we rely upon is gone. If we face this disorientation with others, though, those experiencing a shared ordeal together move from being disoriented and individualistic to a deep bond of comradeship and community forged in the fire and tension of liminality. Victor Turner, which wrote a book on change, referred to this deep camaraderie as communitas. And Alan Hirsch picked up on this dynamic of liminality and communitas as one of the key components of mDNA, the inner production in cells necessary for movement within the early church. Again, I'm not a medical person. So my understanding is mDNA is that necessary element of our DNA that is usually brought, I think all the time, brought from the mother that causes growth. So when we face this liminality and we choose to do it together, there's also an element of growth for us individually and for us collectively that we cannot get any other way. I don't know what the next 2 years is going to look like. If the Lord tarries and I come back in 2 years, who knows where we're going to be as a society? Who knows where technology is going to be? Who knows where the political temperature will be? Things move so quick. But we, as the body of Christ, have been called into obedience because He does know. He knows the beginning from the end. He understands what He is calling you and I into. He knows what He's calling First Alliance and Toledo, Ohio into. I don't know that, and you sitting there don't know that. Gideon had no idea when he was in the wine press what God was asking him into. But I will say this. If you choose to step in obedience collectively as a group, you will thrive by the power of God's Spirit into the reality of what He's creating for you. You will have stories to tell. You will have new expressions of your faith that is being lived out in the front of an unbelieving world. You will be this proclamation to all the created order, this is who our God is. I pray that that's the choice, to go in the faith, to go as I believe the Lord said to Gideon, go in the strength that you have. You've got enough. You have enough. You have me. You have the head of the church. You have the king. You expressed your love to Him and your worship to Him earlier in song. You got what it takes. You have enough when you have Him. I pray that these things that God's going to call you into will bring a bond that will be impenetrable by the enemy specifically. And that you'll realize everything that God has created for you to walk into. Let me pray. Father, we have no idea what tomorrow brings. We have no idea what the next moment brings. We have sure confidence that You do. I'm thinking I'm standing here in this place. And where we've come in the 2 years since I last preached a sermon here. It's mind-blowing. But as we face what the next 2, 5, 10 years are going to look like, Jesus, if you tarry, I pray that we would approach that time, the future, into your hands and ask you, what is it that you want to do? What are you asking of us, Jesus? What are you calling us into? What lives do you want us to impact? Where do you want to see transformation? Where will you build up our faith? Where will you demonstrate your power? May it be through the people of First Alliance community, of this community. May they go out boldly in obedience with the strength they have, with the faith they have. And may you continue to get them awestruck on what you do. May there be bonds of trust. May there be bonds of love and unity that continue to be built through that transition of getting to where you want us to go. And it's all to your glory. We don't want to be the ones that would say, we got there on our own strength. We want to submit to you and say, it was only by the power of God that we were able to go to where he designed us to go. We offer this ourselves to you in obedience and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.